Our scripture reading comes from the early chapters of Genesis. I invite you to turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 1. We're considering tonight the teaching of Scripture as it's summarized in Lord's Day 3 about how God made man good and how man became corrupt through the fall into sin. We're so thankful to God for these early chapters of Genesis that tell us the truth so plainly. Genesis 1, first of all, reading verses 24 through 31. Genesis chapter 1 at verse 24, God's holy word. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then a few verses from chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And then the history of the fall, chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." We'll end scripture reading there. Finally, if you turn to the back of the Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 3, the Heidelberg Catechism, it's page 10 in the back appended pages, page 10. We heard at the end of Lord's Day 2 that we have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. And so Lord's Day 3 at question 6, it asks then, if that's the case, we have a natural tendency to hate God and neighbor, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And we confess, no, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God as creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. And then it's asked, then where does this corrupt nature come from? And we answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. And then finally it's asked, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. People of God, when sinners get sober, then the questions return. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Believers rejoice that the answers are plain on the pages of Scripture, that God has spoken clearly, telling us how we got here, how we got so messed up, and what the solution is. Tonight we consider our high privilege and the loss of it. We're told bad news tonight, but it's in the context of good news. And it's bad news so that we can receive the good news and rejoice in God's grace in Christ Jesus. So tonight we see our high privilege lost. Notice first of all the heights from which we've fallen, our original state. And then secondly, the way in which we fell, the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And then thirdly, the depths to which we've crashed, totally corrupt and unable to change ourselves. First of all, the heights from which we've fallen. I should note, by the way, S.G. DeGrasse's commentary on the Catechism, which I got some time ago and began reading this time through the Catechism, has been very helpful to me, and so I'm going to make use of it tonight and want to give credit to that. I'll read you some quotes from it as well. But first of all, the heights from which we have fallen. Can't understand sin, can we? We can't understand what it means to become corrupt as we've become, without knowing what we were made in the beginning, our original state, how God made us in His image. Apart from faith, we can't begin to appreciate sin and how wicked it is. And apart from faith, we can't begin to appreciate how exalted was our status as God made us in the beginning. Did God make us so wicked and perverse? No, God made man good, we confess. Boys and girls, you know, as you read through Genesis 1, repeatedly God offers His evaluation of what He's made and He pronounces it good. And then when He comes to creating man, now in the context of all of creation, and God says, very good. Now what does it mean that something is made good? It means that it was made in such a way as to fulfill its purpose. Something made good means it fulfills the purpose for which God made it. So why did God make man? How does man fulfill the purpose for which he is made? Well, God made us in His image. In His image, I tried to emphasize that in reading it here, because in the previous words, as God makes various kinds of plants and animals, He makes them after their kind and after its kind. And then when He comes to man, He makes man not after man's kind, but after His kind. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so the pattern for man is God. That's the wonder. What does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, certainly we can talk about our intelligence, our brains, our ability to think and make decisions and discern. But to be made in God's image is especially to be made in true righteousness and holiness with true knowledge. To have a right standing to God and His law. To have a life dedicated to God and holiness. And what is the purpose of all of that? What was our purpose? We're made good, fit for the purpose. What's the purpose? Well, the purpose is put really nicely in the Catechism. So that he might truly know God as Creator, love Him with all his heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. And all of that you can say in one word, the purpose of man is to have fellowship with God. That's the purpose. To know God, to love God, to live with God, to have fellowship with God. That's the most significant aspect, the most significant meaning of our creation, that we were made in a way to receive God's love and to love God in return, to receive God's communication and to communicate with God, to be friends of God, to relate to God, to have fellowship with God. Now, we often think about being made in God's image and what that means. And you know who we think about? We think about ourselves. We think about us. We look at it from man's point of view. We talk about this, don't we? That we're made in God's image. We have fellowship with God. And we talk about how happy it was for man. What a blessed state for us to have communion with the living, true God. But there's another side to it, and it's a more important side. The Catechism picks up on that, you see, when it says that we were made to know God, love God, live with God for His praise and glory. You remember that all God made, He made for His praise and glory. The ants scurrying about in their busy work ethic are for God's glory. The giraffe with this long neck, that crazy looking animal, for God's glory. The eagle soaring in the sky, for God's glory. But also mankind, male and female, made in God's image, for God's glory. Now you know that. But have you pondered how amazing it is that God willed to be glorified by making a creature? Not, first of all, with a great work ethic or a long neck or wings to soar, but God willed to be glorified by making a creature fit to commune with Him like no other creature could do. That God willed to be praised and adored, to be honored and to find pleasure in this. S.G. de Graaf, in his commentary on the Catechism, writes, "We always stand in amazement about the fact that God could receive a response to His love from the world He created, one that satisfied Him, and from which He derived honor and pleasure. After all, what does dust and ashes mean to Him?" Isn't it amazing? He who is infinitely glorious, the triune God, has all things in Himself, has perfect fellowship, possesses no loneliness, yet chooses to be magnified and to be satisfied in making and forming male and female creature, humankind, in a way that can have friendship with Him and relate to Him. What a gloriously exalted place we have. The very crown of God's creation. The whole world is really one great habitat for mankind, who is the crown of God's creation, who could relate to God and have friendship with God. Among all the creatures, one creature made with the capacity to respond to God's love with His own love, the love God put in His heart. One creature made to give not an instinctive response to God, but a voluntary response of love. One creature to act back to God in response and reciprocating love to God's love. One creature made with personal responsibility, with brains and feelings and the ability to speak, made in righteousness and holiness. And not just that, one creature given, in addition to all of that, given something else that we needed to have this communion with God, given the covenant. The covenant. We speak of a covenant relationship. Boys and girls, a marriage is a covenant relationship. A mom and a dad who get married have committed themselves, have promised to love each other unto death. That's a covenant relationship. Well, God gave a covenant relationship to us. We don't read of the word covenant in the early chapters of Genesis, but all the elements of covenant are there, meaning that God, the living God, stooped down to marry us, to form a bond with us, to say, "I will be your God and you will be my people. We will be friends. We will be committed. We will have rights and obligations." The sovereign Lord arranged it. He promised to be our friend, and He bound us to be His friends. He did not make us animals to live simply as a creature dependent upon Him. He did not make us slaves simply to be servants governed by Him. He did not make us robots simply to do whatever we're programmed to do. But He made us in His image as creatures who are to receive His love and relate to Him in that love. Creature who could relate to God in giving and receiving love. What an exalted position God gave us. Without that covenant, there is no fellowship with God. Even to be made in God's image and yet not to have the covenant would mean we have no right to God, no right to His love, no right to His communion. He is the Almighty and Omnipotent Creator. All kinds of creatures are made by God, but they don't by right have access to His heart. There's an infinite distance between God and creation. If God remained elevated above humanity in His exalted majesty, then there was no communion possible. But in covenant, God has condescended. He has stooped down. He has bent over to little man and said, I pledge myself to you. I will be your Father. I will be your friend. I will be your God. That's the covenant. God has come down to us. False religions either conceive of God in creature terms, pantheistic terms, as a God who's just part of creation, or they conceive of God in deistic terms. He is infinitely separate, but only the Christian religion knows God as the transcendent one who bows down, who stoops down to us. As Herman Bovink put it, only the Bible tells the truth that God is both infinitely great and condescendingly good. He is sovereign, but also Father. He is the God of the covenant. Of ourselves, we had no inherent rights before God. We had no inherent claim upon God. We could not pull Him down to us, but He gave Himself to us. Now think about that. We poke fun sometimes at the world's lofty estimation of man. The humanism, the secularism that thinks man is so glorious. But do you realize that nowhere among the world do they even begin to grasp how high was our original state? The world oohs and ahs over man's athletic abilities. We watch sports and the Olympic Games. The world praises man's perseverance and sure determination as we watch movies or read a book about the man who survived out and lost at sea for 30 days or on a desert island or trekking through snow. The world praises men for their great accomplishments in music and architecture. And the world praises people for their philanthropy and social welfare. But never do they come close of grasping how truly exalted man was, the very crown of God's creation, fit, made for fellowship with God. We were made good, very good, utterly fit for the purpose for which God made us, which was to know Him and to love Him and to live with Him eternally in happiness. Every facet of our being, our brains, our hearts, our wills, our fingernails, everything fit to know God and to love God and to serve God and to be happy in God and to bring God glory and praise. That's how God made us. And when we see that, we realize that the fall into sin is not stumbling off a little step stool. It is to come crashing down from a 50-story building. Notice, secondly, tonight, the way in which we fell. The way in which we fell. God shows man as His covenant partner. He puts him in a garden. But the question remains, would man choose God? Would man value God's love? Would man be faithful to God? And so God gives this test, doesn't He? He says to the man and woman, you may eat of every tree in the garden, any tree of the garden, but for the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The relationship that man had with God was not to remain right there forever. I think commentators are correct that The idea was not that man would live in this garden perpetually, eternally, always with this one tree we can't eat of, but rather this was a probationary period. This was a testing period. God was bringing the test to a focal point. Of course, his whole life might have been a test. You know, would he be faithful to God? But God wanted to test him, bring it to a head on this one point. Would you obey my word? My word. So God says, any tree but the one tree. It was a very special test, wasn't it? Because the question was, would man obey and not eat of that tree only because God said, don't eat? The tree wasn't ugly. The tree didn't have thorns on it. The tree did not look poisonous. There are not dead animals all over the bottom of the trunk dying from its bark or something. This tree looked beautiful. It looked wonderful. The only thing that said don't eat of it was the voice of God. And so in covenant, God said, will you accept just my word? Will you live by my word? That was the test. Had man passed the test, I believe he would have entered a new state. He would have entered a higher state. He would have come to that point where he could never sin against God ever. That he would have entered into eternal bliss had man passed through that probationary period in obedience. S.G. de Graaf notes, only when he had chosen for God's love in his own responsibility, would he eternally have remained in that relationship with God? Then, if he had chosen to obey God in that test, then his entire subsequent life would have been governed by and bear the character of that first voluntary decision, and thus would have fully satisfied God. The tree of life held out the promise of eternal life. I believe it was a probationary test. God had a good goal. His goal was not to trip up man. His goal was not to watch man fall. Though, of course, he ordained all things and even the fall into sin. Yet the test had a good design. It was designed to bring man to a new level in relationship. To deepen that covenant relationship. To deepen that love. To confirm his loyalty and faithfulness to God. But in this crucial test, Adam and Eve fell. We use that word, right? It's kind of a euphemism. They fell into sin. And we think, you know, I didn't mean to do that. But that's not it, is it? They didn't sin because they didn't know better. That wasn't it. They didn't sin because they couldn't do better. That wasn't it. They were made perfect. They were fit to obey God. Their hearts were naturally inclined to love God. They were predisposed to obedience. When they chose sin, they chose sin. Willfully, rebelliously, treacherously, they filed for divorce. They betrayed God. They ate of the fruit. And what was the consequence of eating from that forbidden fruit? It was exactly what God said. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. So immediately they died spiritually. Their hearts shriveled up. They became dead to God, hated God, enmity towards God. And then they would die physically. That's why they don't exist with us today on earth. They died. And had God not intervened, they would have died eternally in hell. And there is this great irony, isn't there, that though they're promised by Satan that they'll have a knowledge of good and evil, they, by eating the fruit, do gain a knowledge of evil, an experiential knowledge, but it's not a knowledge like Satan promised that would make them like God. It is a knowledge that brought them into exactly the opposite of God. They were already like God in every way they could be like God, and now they are against God and different from God and the antithesis of God. They're corrupt. They're naked and ashamed. They're wicked. They're depraved. They're guilty. And they run from God. Certainly one of the most pitiful scenes in all of the Bible, isn't it? That the image bearers of God, Adam and Eve, made very good to commune with God, used to walk and talk with God in the garden, now at hearing God's voice are hiding from God. They have forfeited friendship with God. And they pathetically have grabbed for fig leaves now to cover over them. And yet the rest of the Bible teaches us that no excuses of man, no fig leaves sewn together will cover over sin, but only the blood and righteousness of Jesus can cover anyone before God. This is the story of our fall into sin. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with me? Most of us here wouldn't. We've heard it enough. But somebody new to the faith would surely say that. What in the world does Adam have to do with me? I've never met the guy. But the answer in the Bible, Romans 5, is that Adam was the covenant head. He was the one appointed to represent all his children, all of humanity. Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Was the way school children were taught, the letter A long ago. That's the way it is, isn't it? That because Adam was our covenant head, our representative, that his guilt is our guilt, his sin is our sin. And the curse God visits upon Adam is perpetuated to every generation so that we are all conceived and born in sin. Psalm 51. What a horrendous thing that is. As Robert Murray McChain wrote at one point, already the seed of every known sin is planted in their hearts, that is, the hearts of children. Look at our infants, so precious, and sometimes we say innocent. And yet, McShane has it right that the seed of every known sin is already in their hearts. Every sin, lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, murder, blasphemy, it is all in their heart. And ours too. Ferguson, Sinclair Ferguson writes, the truth is not merely that if things work out badly, our children may drift spiritually and morally. Rather, the drive to do so is already embedded in their hearts. All that is required for the tragic harvest is that they allow themselves to give expression to their heart's desires. This is original sin. We are guilty in Adam and we're corrupt in Adam. And this is our natural state. And yet, what a mystery, what a riddle, what an enigma. How can it be that in this world God makes perfect, that God makes very good, that sin comes in? Where does evil come from? Where does wickedness come from? If all there was the good and holy God and He makes a good and holy world, where does it come from, this wickedness? And the answer is not given us in the Bible, is it? But it's not just a mystery, it's an oppressive sorrow, isn't it? And it is. It is a sorrow and a mystery that God keeps pressing upon us. DeGraff writes, God Himself constantly holds before us the strange, inexplicable, and abnormal quality of sin. In Scripture, He continually places us before the question, why have you turned away from me? And why do you continue to do so? Have I ever fallen short in my love for you? Is that the question God presses upon His people repeatedly? What have I done for you that you would turn against me? Jeremiah can't get past it, can he? Early on in Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord is asking His people, what's happened to them? Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What an odd thing. Who turns away from a fountain to carry around a bucket with a hole in it? But this is what my people do. Who can explain sin? Look at our own sins, no, even as believers, and we say there's no excuse for it. I've had to say that to people too, right? When somebody's upset with somebody else, husband with a wife or wife with a husband, they want an answer. Why did you do this? And we can explore it a bit, but then we say, there's no good answer. Sin is an oppressive mystery. It's a horrible mystery. How can this be? The God who made us for His love and who loved us so perfectly that we would spit in His face. The explanation of our sin does not lie in God's love or a deficiency in God's love. That is for sure. And so we have faced God's curse and become corrupt from conception on. We've crashed then down to these depths. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes. Yes. Says the patient to the doctor, is it really that bad? I'm sick. Is it really that bad? Yes. Yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And with those lines in the catechism comes back into this picture now of a creation devastated. A nuclear bomb has gone off. It's radiation everywhere. But then into the picture comes again that Spirit of God. That Spirit that was hovering over the waters at the beginning that formed and ordered and made all of this so beautiful and perfect. Now back into the picture comes the Spirit of God. And not because it's easy, but because God has given to us a second Adam. Our first representative in the garden broke the covenant, brought upon us the curse. But Romans 5 says there's a second Adam. There's a second covenant head. There's a second representative. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is obeyed. And if death came through the first Adam, life, salvation comes through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Christ, like the first Adam, was tested. Tested in the wilderness. Tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. But He passed the test. And in that, He's achieved for us at least three things. He's achieved for us a new record. All of our sin covered over by the blood of righteousness of Jesus. That tonight we may know ourselves to be perfect. Legally perfect before God. Without any sin on our record. And also, secondly, He's purchased for us a new heart, restoration, the gift of the Spirit. What a glorious thing to be regenerated, to be born again, to be made a new creation. That the Spirit of God, whom Christ Jesus by His death has purchased, comes to a heart that is dead, that hates God, and He gives it life. He restores it. He renews it. He breathes life into it. He turns it from a heart of stone into a living fleshly heart that loves God. He recreates us in God's image to be, Ephesians 4, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the wonder and this is the joy, isn't it? That there is a Spirit, the Spirit, Christ's Spirit, who fixes what we could never fix. There is no self-restoration. There is no restoring ourselves when we're so devastated. But there is what the Spirit does. You know, this doctrine today is a very practical doctrine, isn't it? For raising children, looking upon them and remembering what they are by nature. Ferguson, in this little article I quoted from, Little Innocence, it's entitled, suggests four things for Christian parents. Raising children who are conceived and born in sin. It says a number of things. Four of them. Recognize that your children are miniature versions of yourself. So learn to think in terms of Adam and Christ, sin and grace. Number two, don't commit child idolatry, which you never say no to them. And don't commit self-idolatry, in which you want your children to glorify you. Number three, take seriously the promise of God's word that He will be your God and the God of your children. And you remember in baptism that it's not a matter of presumption, but we're called to lead them in a lifelong obligation, responsibility of daily conversion. And then fourthly, he says, in times when there is grievous sin, never forget that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in your heart and your child's heart combined. In Christ, there is a way back from the far country of a lifestyle, even for children who have given full expression to heart depravity. So Monica discovered after years of praying for her son, Augustine. As we look at our children, we must remember that they're saved by the same grace and only by the same grace that saved us. Oh, how devastated we'd be as parents if we thought that we were saved by grace, but our children are saved by their parents. Oh, no. Our children, like us, their parents, are corrupt naturally. And they need that same Spirit who hovered over the waters at creation and brought forth this universe. They need that Spirit to come into their hearts and to breathe life into them. And that's what the Spirit of God does and alone can do. How hopeless life would be if there was no salvation, if there was no second Adam, if there was no Spirit of Christ. Are we so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good towards God and inclined to every kind of evil? Yes! Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. For those who are born again, then they're given a third thing in Christ, a hope. A hope that one day this devastated creation, where things made good have now been twisted, will by the return of Jesus Christ be restored and straightened. And we, the new creation, will stand in a vast dominion of new creation. To do what? What are we going to do for all eternity? We're going to know God our Creator, love Him with all of our hearts, and live with Him in eternal happiness to His praise and glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Father in heaven, we lift up our hearts to You. Oh, how weary we are of this broken world. Oh, how oppressive is the power of sin. But how much greater than all of our sin is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His life-giving Spirit. God, we thank You for new hearts that will confess their sin and seek refuge in Christ alone. We thank You for new hearts that love You, though so imperfectly, yet sincerely. We thank You, God, for Your Spirit that hovers over the face of this earth, moving among hearts and converting them, regenerating them, breathing life into them. We pray, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit upon this congregation, upon our children. We pray for the movement of Your Spirit upon all those whom we love and upon our neighbors and all those with whom we have contact. We know, Lord, that we by our words cannot change any hearts, but Your Spirit does. We pray for the movement upon Your Spirit, of Your Spirit upon those we've never met. So we pray that Your word will be preached throughout all of the world, and that enemies of the cross will be turned to Christ to bow down and to cling to Jesus. Oh God, grant a restoration of humanity, we pray. Make us, by Your Spirit, very good. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.